Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, confession alone to God alone if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study truth, to make it a part of our inventory of ideas, making it available for our consideration as we face the exigencies of life, the prospect of applying divine viewpoint to these troubles, to emerge victorious in the angelic conflict, to magnify your word, to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to properly praise you through the fulfillment of your perfect plan. This is our long-range objective, and this evening we form the phalanx, ready to march forward in the double-column advance, one more increment in our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the mentorship of the Holy Spirit would guide us in our directives, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting the principle that we have been developing from Stephen Pressfield's Gates of Fire, the concept of unit integrity. The Greek phrase that he uses is exoterike harmonia, which has to do with outer unity or harmony. And therefore, before a group of people can come together in group harmony, they must achieve individual harmony first. And that is esoterike harmonia. And so as a local church, we're seeking to attain these positions, these status quos, as they might be called, first of all in our soul, and secondly as a group. And the objective in doing these things is to better serve God. The objective in doing these things is to prepare ourselves to be better witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. And therefore, it is necessary for us to make these incremental advances. And we're noting in our study Paul's challenge in his first letter to the Corinthians for these individuals to get better organized as a group. For as individuals, they had gone astray. And in this going astray, they had engaged in several of the popular activities that were going on in Corinth in that day and time. And they ranged over a broad spectrum of activities, including idolatry, there was sexual immorality, and there were many other categories of human good and evil that were in evidence. And these people in the local church there were involved in this, and Paul is challenging them to restrain themselves and to come together as a unit for the betterment of the body of Christ in that locale, and thus enable them to make the advance toward the high ground, to do so simultaneously, and thereby have at least historical impact in Corinth, if nowhere else. Now, we're noting 1 Corinthians 1:10, where this is located. And in the NIV, I believe I've put it here, doesn't really matter, one of those English translations. Now, I exhort you, fellow believers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and same judgment. Sounds dang near impossible when you read it in the English translation, but there is far, far more to it than it appears. And the way of achieving these ideas are possible, but only through the enabling power of the Spirit and the inculcation of truth into the soul. Now, what he is asking these people to do is to get organized, this great disorder in the church, which is simply a reflection of great disorder of soul among the individual members. And if order is to be restored in the Corinthian church, then its members must come into harmony with the righteous standards of God's Word. And if these are to be harmonious, if these individuals are to be harmonious, then there must first of all be harmony of soul. and we've identified that from one of Pressfield's phrases, esoterike harmonia, that is, inner harmony of the soul. And that is necessary before any outer harmony can occur. Otherwise, we're at conflict with each other. And so he says here, he begins his admonition by imploring them to all agree. And he presents this through a present active subjunctive of the verb lego. And we noted this the other evening. L-E-G-O. It means to be in agreement. It's the verb to speak or to say or to give an oral expression. However, you can't say anything, you can't express an opinion or a belief or an idea unless it's in your inventory of ideas, unless this is something that you think. And therefore, thought must precede speech. So by implication, these individuals are to be in agreement regarding what they think, and what they think must be divine viewpoint, and that can only be a part of one's soul if they have studied the Word of God over a period of time. So there has to be spiritual growth to achieve this level of thinking so that what they say is in agreement. Now, this is regard to spiritual affairs. We all disagree on personal opinions and preferences. Some people would not be caught dead in a Tommy Hilfiger shirt, but others would prefer that. And then there are some who wouldn't drive a certain kind of a car. For example, I would never drive a Mitsubishi. That outfit built the Zeros that bombed Pearl Harbor, so why should I trade with them? So no Mitsubishis for me. And you may like Mitsubishis and not have a problem with that, but I do, because very honorable people died in that sneak attack. I mean, they had emissaries in Washington in Cordell Hull's office talking peace when the bombs fell. But that's probably a good subject for, say, Pearl Harbor Day. We'll save that for then. But Lego has to do with to be in agreement in how you think. And how you think has to do, in this context, with the Word of God, not personal preferences. So for Paul to implore the Corinthians to say the same thing means they must first of all think the same thing. If this is accomplished, then it will bring to an end the divisions that presently plague the church, and that is pointed out by the word schisma. That's S-C-H-I-S-M-A. Schisma. Not schismo, but schisma. To split, to divide, to tear, or to crack. Someone said to me the other night, I want to talk about my schisma. No, it's not schisma, it's schisma. And you see, schism comes from this in the English language. It means failure to agree on doctrine. It ultimately leads to division, dissension, and schisms in the local church, or really in any organization. And we noted that in our discussions the other evening. Now, Paul is telling these people in this church that they're not to be any longer involved in this. So when you take schisma and add may, that's negative, it's translated no. No divisions, no schisms, that there be none of these things. And so the Corinthians are not in agreement, and thus there is this dissension. And Paul's desires that they should stop it by means of unity of thought, and when accomplished, the church unity would then present itself. And this desire is introduced, first of all, by a conjunction that changes gears away from not doing something into what he wants them to do, and that's de, that's D-E, translated but. And then we have the perfect passive participle of katartizo. K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. Katartizo, which means to put in proper condition, to be put in order, to restore, and therefore it means to restore to order or to restore to unity. Apparently there was a level of unity at one time, and it has been lost because they have gone astray. And therefore the only way a congregation can become organized with regard to its thinking is by positive volition toward the inculcation of the guiding principles of the Word of God. Now that means that the person must be oriented to the authority of the Word of God, and so many people aren't. And we took up that subject on Tuesday evening, how there's so much anti-authority within our society. And in every category of authority, there is rebellion against it. There is rebellion in the home by children toward parents, by wives toward husbands, in the society. Citizens who are criminals, really, violate those concepts that are established in our civil and criminal law, and they're opposed to those who are delegated the opportunity and the privilege of enforcing the law, the police force and what have you. There's a rejection of authority in the military. People who don't want to do what is demanded of them in the military will pull a stress card on their DI. And if that's not the mark of a sissy, I don't know what is, a stress card. If they issued, I would probably die after 3 days in boot camp, but I would prefer to die rather than pull a sissy card. That's my view. And that is a rejection of authority. I'm not going to do this. And we see that prevalent within our society. And when an individual comes into a local church who is anti-authority, when they run into an imperative mood found in Scripture, which is God's order to you to either do something or cease doing something now going on, like here, the schisma, divisions are going on, and the mandate here is to stop it. Someone who is anti-authority will say, I'm not gonna. Yet they continue to come to church and sing Kumbaya. But as long as things are going their way, they're happy. But when God sends them a message, you're doing something that is outside the prerogative of the believer in Jesus Christ. You have violated divine standards, and I want it to stop. And they say, well, I'm just not going to do that. That's anti-authority. And the problem with that is the person can't grow in grace, although saved. It's amazing to me how such people can even be saved because they at least have to, for a moment, submit to the authority of Jesus Christ with regard to their sin nature. He took on himself the sins of the entire world and was judged for them. And because he was judged in your place, you now, through your own free will, can say, I believe he is my substitute. I believe that he is the one who now has authority over my life, and I therefore commit myself to him through faith alone. And when you do that, you're saved. And it's amazing to me that people can even get by that when they're anti-authority, but nevertheless, they manage to do so. So there's a good deal of self-centeredness in the land today, and it is expressed in these ways. But there has to be a point where those in a local church do get organized through doctrinal orientation to what God requires of them. And when these people can come together and submit to the Word of God and God's directives under the Holy Spirit, then that church can have phenomenal impact in its generation. And there is a desperate need for local churches to come together as one under exoterike, harmonia, and to come together in group unity with group integrity and move forward in the plan of God. Otherwise, our country is not going to be able to survive. Our country is being run by those who are motivated by arrogance, personal aggrandizement, and power lust. Those who run the country are out of control. The judiciary is run by men who simply are out to destroy the country or are ignorant of its constitutional laws. The judiciary in the country is out of control, as is the legislative branch. Those who are in Congress are not competent to run their own lives, yet now they seek to run others. Those in the Senate actually are men who desire power more than anything in their life, and they're willing to sell the country down the river in order to maintain it. I've never seen anything like what has happened since September the 11th. There is absolutely no virtue. There's no integrity within those who lead this country. They are pitiful people, they are losers, and they're going to take the country down with one exception. There is one ace in the hole that we have to play, and that has to do with your ability, your willingness, your desire, your wherewithal to continue your silent advance in the double column phalanx. Jesus Christ controls history. He will override these people as he has many loser governments in the past. There were horrible leaders in the Roman Empire, for example. You've studied some of them. Nero was horrible. Nero was the one who was actually responsible for beheading the Apostle Paul. But then that didn't mean that the empire didn't survive because Nero was such a bad leader. No, by the end of that first century of the church age, by the end of the first century, the Antonine Caesars were in charge. And great prosperity emerged under the Antonines, and it lasted for almost 100 years. And it provided, that environment provided the incipient Christian church the opportunity to organize itself under the apostles and therefore explode throughout Europe. And we are the happy beneficiaries of that because we have emerged as the present-day client nation as a result. So leadership is not as important as the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. But when client nations are under discipline, the way time is bought for recovery to occur is for believers who know what they're doing to stay where they are, to stand fast, and to move together as one without schisms so that Jesus Christ can take that as a motivation to prolong that client nation for another generation in history. So what you do here is an extremely important activity. It is silent. It is not known to anyone else. You're not involved in civil disobedience or any type of public activity. It's simply organizing your soul, esoterike harmonia, right here, getting your personal soul organized with reference to the righteous standards of God, and then as a unit moving forward toward the objective. So this is an extremely difficult thing to do today because of anti-authority arrogance. The population has become so steeped in human viewpoint thinking that it makes it extremely difficult for those who believe in Christ to submit to the authority of God and to His Word. And therefore, people are susceptible to delusion, deceit, propaganda, and all sorts of lies that are peddled about. We see this in Colossians 2:8. Paul gives us the opportunity to recognize these things in this context. See to it that no one takes you prisoner. This is mental prisoner, through the agency of philosophical propaganda or deceitful lies. Deceit hides the lie by wrapping it in truth. Therefore, we would study here, if we had the time and the inclination, the rhetorical veils that advance while they conceal a hidden agenda. But we've studied that. See to it that no one takes you prisoner through the agency of philosophical propaganda and deceitful lies, according to the standards of the traditions of men, and according to the standards of the elements of the world, and not according to the standards of Christ. And then Timothy is also warned about these things. 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith, and that is exactly what's happened in Corinth. Now, going astray from the faith indicates the mental attitude of those in the Corinthian church. They think they are free agents, but they are not. They are under the authority of their sinful natures and have, in fact, placed themselves under its dictatorial regime. I'll pull an oldie goldie out here for you. The power struggle for the soul. Now, as a believer, the believer is able to take the imperative moods of the Word of God, and through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, he is able to make the transfer of the written message into the soul. And this is where it becomes long-term memory. We develop the phrase wheel tracks of righteousness from our study of the theology of neurology. And the wheel tracks of righteousness are simply long-term memory of biblical mandates. And these are stored in long-term memory in the brain. First cycled, however, through the soul, as the filling of the Holy Spirit teaches this information to you, cycles it into the various compartments of the stream of consciousness, and then it is cycled down to long-term memory. And then when you face exigencies in life, you have this inventory of ideas available for you. The Holy Spirit directs you with regard to your analysis of certain situations, brings to your memory those long-term memories concerning certain doctrines that are pertinent to your circumstance, And then your volition, under His guidance, makes decisions. That decision signals down to the brain that you are going to activate a certain thought process and put that into action. And the brain only knows what's in long-term memory. The brain has no morals. The brain is a part of the body, and the body is fallen. And every neuron in the brain has within its DNA the old sin nature. The only thing that overrides the sinful nature that's in the DNA of every neuron of your brain is the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that has been emblazoned there. And so under the power of the Spirit, these concepts, these divine concepts, can be activated and they can be applied. And so the brain, under the directive of your free will order the body to carry out certain acts. And when this occurs, you have the fruit of the Holy Spirit as it's described in Galatians 5. Now, the Corinthians had gotten out of line. They had gone astray. And that means they're out of fellowship. Now, what happens when you get out of fellowship? The old sin nature has lust patterns, and they serve as agents provocateurs. And they are constantly out there. They're like secret agents, special forces for the old sin nature. And these special forces have certain operations underway constantly, and there are about 8 or 10 different lust patterns. And what is your favorite sin? You have a certain lust? No hands. But everybody has a certain lust that is more susceptible to take them down than another. Some people are into stealing, while other people are into sex. Some people are into lying, while others are into gossiping. Gossiping sometimes is telling the truth. I mean, the lust pattern just varies. And so you get all pouty about somebody whose lust pattern is different from yours, and you catch them at it. But then you would never do anything like that, but you would rob a bank if given the opportunity. So this is the situation here. What's your weakness? This person is able to withstand these three challenges, but boom, this one right here seems to be duck soup for the old sin nature. He blasts through there on that one every time. And when it occurs, the old sin nature now dominates the thinking of the soul, and the filling of the Holy Spirit is lost. And so you've lost your power. The two power options now are options. They are not active, and thus they can't function as spiritual skills. The sin nature now runs your life. He's your first husband. He is a dictator over your life. You have no choice unless rebound restores the power of the Spirit. So under this horrible circumstance, you're now in slavery to your own body. And as a result of that, free will, under the influence of the sinful nature, directs the cerebral cortex to fire up wheel tracks of wickedness. The body follows suit because it's ordered to do so, and that produces the deeds of the flesh. Thus, you have the story of the Corinthians. That's exactly what's going on there. Now, it's interesting, therefore, to contemplate that those who profess their desire and intent to be free of authority figures, systems, rules, and order are, in fact, in slavery to a dictator within their own bodies. People who claim they're free from all systems of authority don't realize that they're actually in slavery to their own bodies. They'd never admit to it, and they would try to weasel their way out of it through some kind of rationale, but that doesn't change the truth. Their thinking is controlled, and it is manipulated according to the traditions of men, and they are anything but free. So if you're a believer and you're not current on confession alone to God alone in your private prayers to Him, then your life is being controlled by your own body, the sinful nature that inhabits every cell, and it has its lust patterns, as we've demonstrated. And so the condition that has led to this disaster is one of overemphasis on individualism. There's a great emphasis today on everybody being their own person, and you are enough, and you have to have great self-esteem. And what it's turned out to be is that everybody has entirely too much self-esteem, that they think far too highly of themselves. The Scripture has told us that we're not to think too highly of ourselves. We're to think doctrine, and we're to orient to the Word of God and be submissive to His plan and will, and He will promote us exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. You're not to be arrogant and think self is superior to all. You are to understand that you're nothing but slug slime. If we had the proper glasses on, you would see a little trail behind you everywhere you go. You're a lowlife. And the only thing that, I had a fellow write me and say, how dare you? How dare you call members of the body of Christ slug slime? You're slug slime. Write it down. I have passages to prove it. You're the pearl of great price. And the pearl of great price is formed by suffering, by trial, by challenge, by preventive suffering, by momentum testing. These things are designed to take slug slime and convert it into a pearl. So I have backing on that. So, you know, quote the scripture and they go away. The point that is made here is that you're anything but free when you're under the dictates of your sinful nature. But when you are under its control, individualism is what drives you. I want what I want, and I want it now. I am the most important thing. No one else matters. That kind of mental attitude. And so individualism obviously does have its place, but it must be flexible if the individual hopes to function in community. If you hope to function with others in life, then you're going to have to learn to put yourself second, at least on occasion. And to do that means you have to develop a group discipline. And so when you come into a group, there must be a willingness and a capability within your thought process to get along with others and to know the process and procedure of doing so. Manners is a good way to start with children, but that must develop eventually into an inventory of biblical ideas so that unconditional love can be the association. Not manners is one thing, but people can put on manners and have no clue about the Word of God. And they know how to behave in society, but when they get off by themselves, they're absolute renegades. But a person who has integrity not only has good manners, he also has virtue love. That's personal love toward God, which motivates unconditional love for your fellow man. And you truly desire to treat your fellow man properly, fairly, and justly. The only person who can effectively execute such a concept over a lifetime is the believer in Jesus Christ who has developed a personal love for God. And when you love God, then you can effectively and properly love your fellow man, and not before. You can put on loving your fellow man, but you don't. When the chips are down, you will come first. So that's quite a challenge. Now, the condition that has led to this disaster is one of overemphasis then on individualism. And individualism has its place, but it must be flexible if the individual hopes to function in community with others and especially in communion with God. You can't have consistent communion with God if you can't work in community with others. Sinful nature comes in and you're constantly out of fellowship and therefore communion with God is broken. Communion with God, therefore, must be established first, and that is esoterike harmonia. Then you can have communion with others, exoterike harmonia. Now, an analysis of this problem is the subject of an article. For those of you who need a nap, we're about to do an article. It's the subject of one that appears in the current issue of Chronicles magazine, written by Donald W. Livingston. But to fully appreciate his writing, it will be helpful to review the definitions of the Enlightenment and deism. Now, I need to give you a disclaimer as we go into this. I am trying to make a point. It is going to take some time. There will be articles. If you want to leave, the door is that way. If you want to take a nap, that is fine. But we're going to do this, okay? And you may as well just put your seatbelt in place and let's ride into this. But I have a point to make. And we'll see it. First of all, from Herbert Cohn's book, From Archetype to Zeitgeist. And what this book does is it gives definitions of certain terms that are used today that you hear mentioned, but you might not know the precise definition of these things. And so it goes from A to Z, archetype to Zeitgeist, and in the middle of that, we're going to see two things, the Enlightenment and deism. So we start with page 65, the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment is the name given by an intellectual and philosophical movement, and it's a movement, all right, that developed in 18th century Europe, namely France, and is characterized by its belief that reason and not superstition or the authority of unexamined tradition can solve all the problems of humanity. Now, let's go back and read that again and let me analyze. The Enlightenment comes out of 18th century Europe. It was an intellectual and philosophical movement. It is characterized. What characterizes the Enlightenment thinker? A belief that reason, that's rationalism, that is one way of learning something. You can rationalize that something is true. And then you say, well, I believe that. That's rational to me. I believe it. Experientialism is another way, and that is where you, the scientists, do this. They go into the laboratory and they run a number of tests, and if it happens the same way 100 times, they say it's a law. It will always happen that way, and that's experiential concepts. And there's some people who will not believe anything unless it's proved in the laboratory. Just no other way to know anything. So that's the take is that of rationalism. They therefore ignore superstitions or the authority of unexamined tradition. Now, what we're heading toward here is taking traditions that are established over centuries as civilizations and as communities and as countries go through a trial and effect, a cause and effect concept of learning what works and what doesn't. Societies learn what the right things are by trial and error. And over a period of time, they say, okay, in a group, we have learned that it is best to outlaw murder. We've gone through some trials, so we didn't think murder was a bad thing, but we've all come to the agreement that murder is bad, and we decided that we're going to have a law against that. We've also decided that stealing is bad, so robbing banks is going to be against the law. And we go down a whole laundry list of things that societies have learned over the millennia are bad things and ought to be against the law. There are also cultural concepts that emerge. For example, family. Family is considered over the millennia to be a good thing. Families are good. That is a tradition. Marriage is a good thing. The traditions have shown that this best works in a free society. If you get married, a man to a woman, and establish a household. And the other things we could give as an example, but you get the drift. These are traditions that are built up over the centuries. Now let me read the concept again. The Enlightenment thinker is characterized by the belief that reason and not superstition or the authority of unexamined tradition can solve all the problems of humanity. Progress through reason and science is the central theme of Enlightenment thinking. Enlightenment thinkers rejected the idea that religion can be the source of truth. That would be considered by them to be superstition. So religion has concepts, absolutes, tradition, and they're passed down from generation to generation. You have received many of these as Christians, the traditions of the Christian church. There are absolute standards that you subscribe to. You believe that these are the proper ways to execute a life, and therefore you're seeking to pass these down to your children, and you exhibit them in your daily life. But for the Enlightenment thinker, he might or might not agree with the standards to which you subscribe. The reason being that those standards are considered by him to be superstition, since they're based on a Bible, which is ours. It could be the Quran. Could be the Veda, could be any other of these mysterious writings like Boni Maroney's Book of Mormon and so on. All of these are alleged revelations that we subscribe to but are considered by the Enlightenment thinker to be superstition. Therefore, that must be discounted as a source of arriving at truth. Enlightenment thinkers rejected the idea that religion can be a source of truth and believed instead that the application of reason to the evidence of the senses is the sole source of truth. In other words, if your senses can perceive something rationally, then it's true. Otherwise, it's not. Nature can be discovered and understood rationally, and when so understood, will be seen to be good and beautiful. Therefore, the things that you might view as being wrong or immoral might be considered by the Enlightenment thinker as being nature's expression of something that is good and beautiful. God's will can be seen at work in nature without the need of supernatural intervention. This attitude toward God and religion, characteristic of much of Enlightenment thought, is called deism. God put the world in motion, but He left it alone, and He expresses Himself within the creation. Now, in conjunction with their deist beliefs, Enlightenment thinkers replaced ideas of divine authority and the rights of kingship with ideas of universal human rights and the natural rights of all individuals. So this is where we get the emphasis on universal human rights and natural rights for individuals. When you start claiming your rights as an individual, as over against what is best for the community, then you have set up a system that ultimately will destroy community. Deism now needs to be defined. Deism is the belief that God exists, but can be understood only by studying the normal course of nature and history. Deists do not believe in divine revelation, such as contained in the Old and New Testaments. They deny that God can be revealed through a divine or supernatural agency. Therefore, Jesus Christ is written off at that point. Deism was developed in England in the 17th century by anti-Christian rationalists influenced by the works of John Locke. It had many adherents in France, England, and the United States in the 18th century during the Enlightenment. So we're going to have deism as a concept as well as the Enlightenment. Now you have enough information for us to proceed with our article. It is written again by Donald W. Livingston. It is entitled Communitarians, Liberals, and Other Enemies of Community and Liberty, Scaling Back the Enlightenment. It appears on page 23 of Chronicles, July 2002 issue. I'll begin reading on page 23. I remember a time when the terms community and virtue had almost disappeared from philosophical discourse. Moral virtue had vanished. This moral virtue is esoterike harmonia, this order of soul. If you don't have moral order in the soul, then your soul is disordered and you can't get along in community. Got it? Moral virtue had vanished because Enlightenment liberalism had come to dominate the Western intellectual classes. The ethics of liberalism explicitly reject the traditional moral conception of virtue, the traditional moral conception. Now I want to give you some examples of how this is reflected in our society. We have a rejection of marriage in the country. Divorce is way up. Extramarital relationships is way up. And this kind of behavior toward the second divine institution is rampant in our society. Under Enlightenment thinking, that's okay because individual rights supersede those of community. What is best for the community is an established household. We get that concept from the scripture that marriage is what establishes a household. And from that come children or family. The Enlightenment thinker says, no, that is an outdated tradition taken from religion. What people want to do, they should be free to do. That's called individualism or individual rights overriding the best thing for a community. If you can follow that, then you are getting this. Another application would be homosexuality. The Bible is very clear in both Testaments that homosexuality is a sin and therefore threatens the divine institutions because of its behavior patterns. However, Enlightenment thinkers would say, no, what a person wants to do, he should be free to do, as long as he doesn't bother anyone else. Therefore, homosexuality should be an individual human right, and that would be something that would supersede what is best for community. So you're seeing, therefore, a loggerhead set up here between Enlightenment thought and biblical Christianity. And as you follow me through this, you will therefore be able to better understand the rulings that come down from our system of jurisprudence. If you'll think Enlightenment concepts, you will see why they rule the way they do. Individual rights supersede those of community. You'll always see that undergirding the decisions that are made. And it's because Enlightenment thinking has permeated our entire society. And it is a rejection of biblical truth and its absolutes. The ethics of liberalism explicitly reject the traditional moral conception of virtue. By rejecting virtue, the liberal tradition was not merely substituting one ethic for another, but rather rejecting morality altogether. Enlightenment thinking doesn't view morality as is based on, let's call it, religious sources like the Bible, as being a valid evaluation of what is moral. What is moral is that that promotes individual freedom. That would be considered moral. And anyone who objects to that is stepping on their toes, and thus this is called short-sightedness, mean-spiritedness, narrow-mindedness, this kind of thing. Continuing, morality, as traditionally conceived, supposes, first of all, a metaphysical vision of the nature of man and the sort of life that is good for man. Metaphysical here meaning the spiritual concept. For us, that would be Bible doctrine. Morality, as traditionally conceived, supposes, first of all, a metaphysical or spiritual vision of the nature of man. And we have a vision spiritually of what the nature of man is. He is fallen. Enlightenment thinker does not buy that. Rejects, therefore, this metaphysical vision of the nature of man and the sort of life that is good for man. To develop a lifestyle based on biblical principles is rejected by the Enlightenment thinker. Virtues are cultivated dispositions of character that enable the soul to live out the life that is good for man. That is our view. Virtues are cultivated. You're not born with virtue. It has to be cultivated. That's parental input and the input of community. Those that you run into at church are supposed to assist the parents that bring their children here. You're to behave yourself in the group so the children will not see your old sin nature flare. We can't have people swapping slobber here. Virtues are cultivated dispositions of character that enable the soul to live out the life that is good for man. A virtuous soul with much training and over a long period of time may come to love those things that are truly good as opposed to those that merely appear to be such. See, a person who develops virtue in his soul eventually will know what the good and right things are based on the Word of God, and therefore be able to identify the rhetorical veils of cosmos diabolicus. Identify them and reject them. And say, no, that is wrong. People are afraid today to identify wrongdoing for what it is. They're afraid to say, that is wrong, and I reject it. Why are they? Because that violates the establishment approach. The establishment approach is, no, for that person, it's okay. That person should be free to do that. He's not bothering you when he does it. Therefore, what's best for him, it should be best for everybody. And you do whatever you want to do, but don't superimpose your beliefs on another person. See, what societies do when they come together in unity is decide the rules and regulations under which all are going to function. And we, therefore, are losing our order. That's where I'm headed with this. Our society is losing its order because we are denying absolutes that have been ingrained in our culture over the centuries. These absolutes are now being rejected as passé and as old-fashioned. And we're setting up a new paradigm which has to do with individual rights over the rights of community. To continue, to repeat, a virtuous soul with much training and over a long period of time may come to love those things that are truly good as opposed to those that merely appear to be such. Secondly, morality presupposes a community. A man cannot know what the good is independent of a concrete way of life, lived in community with others, in which the good is exemplified. Can you imagine living alone like a troglodyte? You go down Highway 44, I understand there are a bunch of caves down there. You can go find you a cave that nobody else is living in. And you can become a troglodyte, and you can eat bats and whatever else might grow on the walls. Moss, maybe. I don't know what grows in caves. I wouldn't go into one. But some people used to live in them, allegedly. I think the Taliban, that crowd, lived in caves, which gives you an idea of the great progress that Islam has for people who want to join. You wind up with your very own cave, but not alone. I understand that many people live in there together and collect moss. But if you want to isolate yourself from community, do so. You then don't have to have any morals. If you're isolated from society totally, how are you going to be immoral? Well, you cuss the bats, I guess, but beyond that, there's not much to do. So he is saying here that really what morality is for is to restrain people's behavior in community. Behave yourself. And so manners are developed from morality. And morality is established in Scripture for the entire human race. The Ten Commandments are not meant for the believer, for Pete's sake. They're meant for the entire human race. Thou shalt not murder. Don't you think that should apply also to the unbeliever? I think so. Thou shalt not steal. Maybe that should apply to the unbeliever as well. These things are designed for the unbeliever, the establishment code. And therefore, once everybody gets on board with certain prohibitions, then we can get together and live peacefully in a society. There is a form of harmony that is developed under the law. A man cannot know what the good is independent of a concrete way of life, lived in community with others in which the good is exemplified. A man becomes good through emulation and by apprenticing himself to a master craftsman in the art of human excellence. And we apprentice ourselves to the master craftsman, Jesus Christ. Esoterike harmonia was demonstrated by him in the incarnation, and therefore he demonstrated for us and emulated for us the art of human excellence by fulfilling the prototype spiritual life during his 33 years on this earth. He therefore becomes our guide, our role model, and our hero. It is to Jesus Christ that we look for guidance on our behavior, be it morals or doctrinal application. And the Enlightenment thinker would say, no, Jesus Christ was a great guy, but he was not God, and he did not come into the human sphere. That would violate all of the principles of science, and science can't prove it, so it can't be true, so we reject that. It is not rational. So the Enlightenment thinker would reject the incarnation of Christ. His teachings, if they agree with Enlightenment thoughts, are accepted. That's why on occasion you see these airheads on TV suddenly become budding theologians. They know a comment made by Jesus Christ that agrees with Enlightenment thought, and they're happy to repeat those. There are others that you don't hear them mention. In a word, morality is soul craft that touches every aspect of life. Excellence in character, style of dress, manners, architecture, the form cities should take, the way gardens should be laid out, the preparation of food, what is worthy of remembrance, and so forth. Now, I didn't get this list here. This is Mr. Livingston. What he is communicating here, he selected a few things that demonstrate what? An ordered life. Your list might be different, it may be shorter, it might be longer, but what he is trying to get across here is what is it that reflects order within community. People have ordered lives, and it is expressed in the way they live their lives. For example, he gives a few here. Character. If you have character and virtue, it is expressed in society. It influences others to do better. And when all join into that effort because they have integrity, then there is an elevation in society toward the good. The human good, as he calls it here, not to be confused with our term. What is good for the human race. Style of dress. I don't want to elaborate on that because I might be misunderstood, but let me try to make it clear briefly. Style of dress means to be clean and neat. Some people, as I mentioned earlier, wouldn't wear a Tommy Hilfiger shirt. But if it's pressed and if it's clean and you've got it on and it looks neat, fine. But if it's got holes in it and you haven't bathed since last Tuesday, it's probably not the thing you want to wear. Other people may choose a different brand name. I don't know what the deal is with brand names. I like to try to get clothes that fit. And whatever they are is fine with me. I don't really wear a lot of clothes. Joe Henry buys me these little short pants, and I wear a T-shirt and short pants, and I go to my hole. That's in the summer. In the wintertime, I wear sweatsuits because I never get warm. I have a heater in my office, and I get it up to about 93, and I'm happy. Jo Henry comes in there and she fusses at me because it's too hot. It's 93. I like 93. She goes outside, I think it's freezing to death. It's like 60-something. Good heavens. But see, I don't need clothes. And I have these little things I wear around here. That's when I get dressed up. But I try to be neat and clean. And see, that's the point he's making here. Organized people are neat and clean. Manners. Teach your children manners. Yes, ma'am. No, you don't do that up here, do you? Well, I better not get into that. And my children went to school here, Parkway South, said yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, to the teachers, and they thought they were being insulted. Well, try that down south. Try not saying yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, down there, and you go to the principal's office. Culture, you see. Manners. Architecture. Is it Gothic or Baroque? Baroque, all right. And the form cities should take. Some cities are an absolute mess while others are well organized. Who put these things together? Who's head of the traffic division? The form cities should take. The way gardens should be laid out. In other words, you don't plant petunias with your cabbage. The preparation of food. The wives should know about this. I don't. When Jo Henry leaves town, she buys nuke food for me and stacks it up in the freezer. And then when I pull the last box out, I know it's time to go to the airport. But she knows about the preparation of food, the color thing and all of that. She reads these books and that. But see, that's organized. I would not be an organized cook, you see. And then get this, what is worthy of remembrance? You know, everybody wants to remember Princess Di. And we take little petunias around and leave it on the street somewhere. Princess died. Like James Dean is dead. But there are honorable people that should be remembered that are not being remembered anymore. Why? Because we have lost touch with those people who have honor and integrity and are worthy of remembrance. And instead, we elevate up on a pedestal people who really, when you analyze their lives, were nothing but scumbags. Morality is an adventure, a whole way of life lived out in community. It is lived out in community with others across generations in pursuit of a common vision of the human good. Not our term, meaning what is best for the human race or the society, the culture, the community. And it goes across generations. Morality is an adventure, a whole way of life lived out in community. Across generations. And it is in pursuit of a common vision of what is best for the society. Communities are important because, like the family, they are the natural bearers of a valuable way of life. The 18th century Italian philosopher Giambattista Vico argued that man is transformed from an animal into a human being only when he can sustain the institutions of religion, marriage, and burial. You don't really have a society until you have these three things in place as a people. There has to be a faith, ours is Christianity. There has to be some support of the second divine institution, marriage, and there has to be respect for the dead. And therefore, there should be graveyards. The marks of a genuine community, therefore, are the temple, the graveyard, and the wedding celebration. You don't really have community unless those three are constant from generation to generation. The favorable connotations that attach to this essential structure of human life are inappropriately applied to associations that are not communities at all. For instance, the business community, the entertainment community, gated communities, or the homosexual community. IBM does not have a burial ground. Homosexuals do not marry and beget children. And gated communities are often places where affluent strangers move to escape the aftermath of social disintegration. They don't even know each other. Associations may have value, but they are not communities. Well, we're about halfway through this, and unfortunately time has caught us. But, unfortunately, we have to take this up again on Sunday morning. And that will require me to do a bit of a review. So if you want to cut the first session, you have a heads up on that. But I'll have to go through a little of this in order to read us back into our flow, and then we will continue on. Now I want to take one more minute with you. I'm going to continue here with Livingston's article and complete that. And then I'm going to go back to katartizo, which is the word Paul gives the Corinthians, which means to get yourself organized. It has to do with reestablishing order on a permanent basis within the church. I am therefore, based on what we've read here tonight and will continue with on Sunday, submit to you that the church may become organized under this mandate, but also the society must become organized under a similar concept. And I will then seek to demonstrate that because Enlightenment viewpoint has infused itself into our society, that it is going to be extremely difficult for the citizens of the United States together to execute katartizo. It is going to be very difficult because we're not on the same page. We don't think the same morals, the same principles and doctrines. We're off in different patterns, different paths, different belief systems. And to pull people together as one in order to defeat Islam is going to be an extremely difficult thing to do because, believe you me, katartizo permeates Islam. They are organized, they are on the same page, and they have a singular objective. And so that's where we're going, and we'll pick it up on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study it, the challenge, to make it a part of our thought process, the opportunity to deliver this client nation, and the obligation to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.